Like old Billy Bray, the preacher, he said every time he took a step, he was a shouter. And they said he'd raise up his left foot and he'd say, "Praise the Lord." He'd raise up his right foot and he'd say, "Glory to God." And he just went shouting all the way through life. And boy, that's the way to live. Amen. Open your Bible and let's go to the book of Hebrews tonight. Get chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And if you've been saved, you've got the greatest story there is. There's nothing better down here, amen. There's certainly nothing down here in this life worth going to hell for. Amen. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. What we hope tonight is that you'll listen to the Lord and what He'd have to say to you. I want you to know something. The Lord's inviting men to come to Him. He does so not only through His Spirit, but through the Spirit and the Word. And He says, come now. And if you've never been saved, you're invited to come. And boy, just make our night if somebody came and trusted Christ tonight before the service was over, got saved. You say, "Well, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to do." Listen, I've been right where you're at. Everybody you're sitting with has been right where you're at. And you're among friends tonight. There's nothing you can do or say. Everything that needs to be done for you to be saved has already been done. Jesus Christ died for your sins and got up from the dead. He seated at the right hand of God the Father, and there's only one way to come to God the Father, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is hitch your wagon to Him. Trust Him. Call upon Him, and He'll save you by His grace. And boy, sure would be a blessing if somebody got saved tonight. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, I'll try not to be too long, but verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle." And the word apostle means one sent. And this is not one of the apostles. This is referring to the Lord Jesus, who is the apostle. He sent by God the Father. And the Bible says God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And we're told to consider Him in this matter. And He's also identified as our high priest. It says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now you'll notice He's not high priest for every man. He's not high priest for everyone. He's a high priest for those of this profession. He's our high priest. Then it says there in verse 2, "Who was faithful to Him that appointed Him." That's Jesus being faithful to God the Father. He's faithful to God. "As also Moses was faithful in all his house." Moses was faithful in God's house. And there's the comparison here. Moses was faithful to the things of the house of God. But know what follows. Verse 3, "For this man," speaking of Jesus and His humanity, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now he just got through saying that's the kind of honor Christ has above Moses as the builder of the house. And then it says, and God, all things are built by God. So this is also a passage speaking to the deity of Christ. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And there's two words in that verse that we'll come back to a little bit later. The words "if" and that phrase "unto the end." We'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 7, "Wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith," and he's beginning to quote Psalm 95 here, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And based upon that, here comes the charge. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." We'll come back to that. "While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Father, thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to meet here in this facility. God, we're thankful for this structure, for this building, but we realize, Lord, that the house is the people. And God, we pray that you'll work on the house tonight. Lord, these lively stones that are gathered, we ask you to get us adjusted and get us in our proper place, God. You're a God of order, and I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be in order. Lord, have our minds upon the Word of God. Help us to recognize the authority in this book and the authority in these words, and that as reproof is given and rebuke and correction is given, help us to line up, Lord God, under your mighty hand. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Christ and for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that tonight, God, you'll have mercy upon us through the blood, and you'll be gracious to us through the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we ask you to just bear witness to the truth of thy word. And God, adjust us, Lord, in our families, adjust us as men, and help us, Lord God, as we start looking towards warmer weather, to get a fire and a spark towards us about going out and to the hedges and the highways and being a witness, Lord, to all that we come in contact with. God, I pray you give us a great burden for souls and get us excited about it. Help us to be zealous and full of zeal, Lord God, to go out there and represent the gospel of Christ to this community. Lord, strengthen our hands to get it done. Lord, we pray that this evening, if there's someone here in our midst that's never been saved, God, speak to their hearts. Lord, speak to them. Help them to see, Lord, they're lost and undone. And may something be said that would prick their conscience and reveal to them their lost condition and show them the simplicity of the gospel. Show them that there is one refuge that they can flee to, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for him, God. We worship you through his name. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, tonight's the third message in a series of messages concerning the theme, Jesus Christ is better. And, of course, these messages are from the book of Hebrews. This is the theme of the book, Jesus Christ is better, dealing with his supremacy. And no matter who, no matter what we place alongside of him, the outcome will always be the same. He is better. And the failure to recognize this simple truth lies at the heart of a lot of our problems that we'll bring upon ourselves from time to time, most every life, and sadly, without exception, even myself here having to say these things this evening. I'm talking about those of us that are saved. We have no problem, I wouldn't imagine, being able in our profession to simply recognize that Jesus Christ is better. And yet, when it comes to the application of that profession, there often do we have a problem. In other words, whenever we're faced with a choice, and obviously there, it means we can honor him and we can follow him, or there's some other choice alongside of that. Sadly, many times, we as believers, I'm afraid, we choose wrong. We have an opportunity to honor him. We have an opportunity to follow him. And yet, sometimes, because it's inconveniencing or what have you, we'll go ahead and go the wrong way. And there have been young believers, they've chosen the path of folly over following Christ. Certainly, there's Christian parents who have chosen the worldly philosophies over training up their children to follow after Christ. There are preachers in Christian churches who have chosen the path of compromise over following Jesus Christ. And of course, carnality, what is that? That's the result of choosing the things of the flesh and fleshly pleasures over following Jesus Christ. Worldliness is a result of choosing the world over Jesus Christ. But friends, as I state the truth here this evening, it is an obvious truth. It is one that we would readily admit that we know and we agree with. Jesus Christ is better. And we would agree with that. But now, we think about this. What about the lost out there? What about the unsaved? They have a problem recognizing this fact. By that, we're talking about, just for example, say the sin of drunkenness. Here is this sin that destroys and robs and brings woe and divides families and creates poverty. And over here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when confronted with a choice, many of them won't come to Christ, even though they hear that he is infinitely better, because they choose their sin over believing upon him. Then there's the life of the addict or addiction, with all the violations of broken trust, whether it be in their home or on the job or even defiling their own conscience, and all the legal troubles and the shame of health troubles they brought on themselves and marital troubles, you name it. Over here is the Prince of Glory. And they're given the choice there. He loved them. He died for them. He of course bore their sins. He bore their shame. He was rejected and despised so that they could be accepted and they could know the love of God. He became sin that they might be clean in the sight of God. And yet when given the choice, many times they'll choose that way of the curse, that way of death, rather than choosing the way of life and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tragic flaw in judgment. I say that, I mean, I just give you a couple examples there, but He's better than sin, folks. He's better than our sin. And many folks, they can't see that. They love their sin. And not only that, there are the religious unsaved. Those that are lost to God despite being religious. We need to have a burden for them. It's easy to have a burden for those that are eat up with some sin out there that's kind of obvious that their life is being drained from them as they follow after their sin. A lot of times we see people getting ready and going to church. Their church isn't teaching the plan of salvation. Their church isn't teaching faith in Jesus Christ alone. And somehow or another we think in our mind they're going to be okay with God. My friend, listen, if they haven't trusted nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, they're not going to be okay with God. They may look all right on the outside. They may sing songs. They may have sung some of the songs you've got in your very hymnal. But if they have believed on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Only Jesus saves. Amen. Some trust they can pass God's judgment because of their church attendance. I can't understand that thinking. I'm no good at numbers, but that math really is messed up. I mean, here's the matter of having your sins judged and paid for. How are you going to do that, friend? How are you going to get your sins paid for? How are you going to have your sins judged? You say, well, I'm going to go to church. Well, then, you know, I mean, maybe you hate church. I don't know, but is that going to take care of your sins? Just a little time in church going to atone for your sins? I mean, just go in, just spend a little time in church. That's going to merit eternal life? A few hours in church? See, church attendance, I can't understand. Somebody thinking they're all right with God because they go to church. You know what you need? You don't need to just say, well, I'm going to be all right because I go to church. You need to realize, boy, I mean, church is a good place to go, but that won't get me past God's judgment. I need the Lord Jesus. You need to realize He's better. Some believe that because of the specific denomination they belong to, they're going to be okay with God. You know what Solomon said? Solomon said, I saw the wicked who had come and gone from the place of the holy. You can study it out. Defilement and iniquity can be transferred and it can contaminate, but holiness doesn't transfer that way. In other words, you're not holy because you come to church. And there's a lot of denominations that'll teach, hey, you just need to make sure you're part of the right church. You're part of the right church. You know, they're cultic in their approach. They're cultic in their philosophy. You say, what culture are you talking about? Well, we're talking about Roman Catholicism. Amen. You say, well, preacher, I don't like it when you start talking about other people's faith. Listen, Roman Catholicism teaches they are the true church. They are the one church Jesus Christ founded. And anybody that's not a part of their church is anathema. They're cursed. You know what they believe? They believe you've got to be Roman Catholic to be saved. Now you get up here and you start pointing these things out and people say, well, now, I don't know, preacher. I don't think I'd say these things. I'll tell you another cult then. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You talk about the Mormons and how good they are and what good work ethic they have. I'll tell you something else. They deny the blood of Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the truth of the Godhead. They don't believe in the Scriptures. They add to the Scriptures. They believe in another Jesus. And Mormonism teaches that they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You've got to be a part of their church if you're going to be saved. Another group is, of course, the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ. There's a big one around here. So, well, brother, I got some relatives that are in the Church of Christ. Well, I hate that for you. You know what you need to do? You need to try to get them saved and get them out of that mess. Because they teach that you've got to be baptized into that act of water baptism there. Your sins are washed away. They teach that that is the washing of a generation. And when they say they are the Church of Christ, that's what they mean. They are the Church of Christ. And if you're not a part of their church, you're not a part of the Church of Christ. You're on the outside. We point these things out and people say, well, you Baptists believe you're the only ones going to heaven. No, we don't believe half the Baptists are going. But here's the fact. We're pointing out that that's exactly what they teach. They're cultic and they brainwash their people. Some folks think they're going to be okay with God because of those denominations they belong to. Some are trusting and depending upon that fact of being baptized in water. As I said, they think that is the washing of a generation. And I know they have a few verses of Scripture they quote. There's Acts chapter 2 verse 38, which speaks of being baptized for the remission of sins. They have verses like Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, which speaks of being baptized into Christ. Then there's John chapter 3, which speaks of being born of water and born of the Spirit there. But the context of those passages makes it abundantly clear that they're out in left field as far as what they believe water baptism can do for you. You look at the context of Acts chapter 2:38, it's not a sinner that's coming to find out what they need to do to be saved. And Peter's not preaching on that subject. What Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2 is he's preaching about a nation that needs to repent. And the substance of his message is not explanatory, explaining how that Christ died for their sins and was given as a sacrifice there and raised again for their justification. Now the substance of Peter's message, rather, he is preaching to Israel about how they had crucified their own Christ and how that God had raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord. And as a nation, what they needed to do, they're instructed in Acts chapter 2:38, what they needed to do was repent and be baptized. And again, that's not a message that deals with individual salvation, but rather about national repentance. In regards to John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke of being born of water and of the Spirit, he's talking about two births. He's talking about two births there, which is why the statements followed, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Water baptism isn't in the passage anywhere at all. Being born of water is speaking about being born of the flesh. That's the first birth. That's the bad birth. Amen. And he's pointing out there you need to be born again. And that's the context. Being born of water isn't water baptism. What's more, being born of water is directly contrasted to being born of the Spirit. And you've got to be born of the Spirit of God in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Seeing how you're here and you're in the flesh, you've already been born of water. If you've never been born again, though, there's your problem. And Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. In regards to Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6, speaking of being baptized into Christ, that's speaking of the Spirit of God baptizing us supernaturally into the death of Jesus Christ and then raising us up in His resurrection there and joining us together by the Spirit into the church, which is the body of Christ. See, being baptized into Christ is not the same as being baptized into water. You know what it's called? It's called an invisible operation. Unlike water baptism, which is a visible situation, somebody can see that thing happening. That's why it's a testimony, an outward testimony of what God's already done inwardly. But that being baptized into Christ, that's a supernatural operation of God the Holy Spirit putting us into the body of Christ. Point being, the washing of regeneration isn't being dunked in water at all. The washing of regeneration is being washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the song says, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's all we have, folks. And listen, no matter how long they've been in church, no matter what their testimony is in such an operation or situation or denomination like that, Jesus Christ, He's better. He is. He's better. There are those that even trust their membership to the Masonic Lodge even. They think that's going to get them into heaven. They belong to the Masonic Lodge. And I mean here, you know, they take all these blasphemous and secret unscriptural vows and they get yoked up with a bunch of unbelievers and paganism there and the symbols of many of the Eastern religions and even satanic cults. And somehow think that's going to get them into heaven. What a mess. Amen. Listen, I have no problem telling you tonight. Jesus Christ is better than that mess. And then some trust their own goodness, their reputation, their personal righteousness, rather than trust in Jesus Christ. That's a sad thing. Reputation means nothing to God. As far as goodness goes, there is none good. And as far as our righteousness, it's all filthy rags in the sight of God. You just need to face it. He's better. Amen. He's better than the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. He brings a better hope, according to chapter 17, verse 19. He's offered a better testament, according to chapter 7, verse 22. He's established that testament upon a better sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 23. And it contains better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. And it leads us to a better country in the end, according to chapter 11, verse 16. And that leads us in a better resurrection, chapter 11, verse 33. He's just plain better. Amen. And already we've considered Him as the select one, as the superior one, and showing Him as God's elect, how He is supreme there. He's supreme in regards to the revelation that God has given. Remember how the book opened. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Amen. What He's saying is, I've had something to say, and this is the best I can say it. And He gave His Son, and He sent His Son. He is God's elect when it comes to revelation and God's elect in creation. It goes on to say, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. He's select in creation. He's select in representation. God wanted representation down here on earth among men. He sent Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He's the select one when it comes to that representation before the world and when it comes to purification. Because it goes on to say, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, there's no such thing as purgatory that purges you from the sins you've done in this life. The purging comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. He by Himself purged us from our sins, the Bible says. Now again, I remind you of this blessing that God chose Christ to represent Him. And He was the perfect representation of God, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That same one, now that He's purged us from our sins by Himself, has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know what He does? He represents you and me before the Father. The one who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He's our great high priest, and He represents us before God. Now, chapter 3 begins with that word, wherefore. Wherefore, that means He's going to say something here that's based on what He's already said. And when we closed out in chapter 2, we were talking about the ministry of Christ, which according to chapter 2, verse 8, is a sovereign ministry, speaking how all things are going to be put under Him, under His feet. It's a submissive ministry because He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, chapter 2, verse 9. It's a saving ministry, chapter 2, verse 10. Because He's going to bring many sons to glory. That's referring to those of us that have been saved. And it's a sanctifying ministry there because He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's made us part of the family of God. That's in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. A subduing ministry, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, because He's put death down so that we no longer fear it. We don't have to fear it. And then it's a sympathizing ministry, according to chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Verse 18 saying this, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. That is, when we get in a fix there and we need some help, He's able to come with the help. He'll come running. He'll assist us there. He's our merciful, faithful high priest. And what follows in chapter 3, two more points tonight. The worthiness of our Savior. That's in verses 1 through 6 and a warning from the Spirit. That's chapter 7 through verse 19. And in dealing with the worthiness of the Savior there, He's putting Him alongside of Moses to make this point. Actually, in making the point of the worthiness of the Savior, there's a comparison, there's a contrast, and then there's a conclusion. Now, first of all, the comparison to Moses. There in verse 2, you find both were faithful. It says there, who was faithful to Him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus has been shown already to be better than the angels. Now He's going to be shown to be better than Moses. And I like the way the Spirit of God goes about making this point there, as it's done not by tearing down Moses. Rather, it's done, it's Christ being elevated, simply bringing Moses' faithfulness to view and simply putting him alongside of Moses. You got to watch out for those. Every time they want to build their barn, they have to tear yours down. And that's not what the Lord does here. He doesn't start castigating and deriding Moses to show these Hebrews that Jesus is better. He makes the point Moses was a great man. And indeed Moses was. He was one of the greatest men to ever live. We think about his refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. He denied, of course, the riches of Egypt and departed to keep sheep on the backside of the desert there for 40 years until the day that God spoke to him from the burning bush. He responded to the word of God, went and stood before a world leader, and Pharaoh became God's instrument there of communication to him. He is the face God put there before Pharaoh concerning all the plagues that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt had to deal with. Delivers a nation without using one sword, didn't have an army. God used Moses, of course, to lead them through the Red Sea and led them through the wilderness for 40 more years. Once called the meekest man in all the earth. Moses definitely is a great man. But in comparison to Jesus, we're talking about as high as the heavens are above the earth. There is no comparison. As far as in his person there, Moses is the man of God. The Lord Jesus was God himself. Moses, according to the testimony of Scripture, was a fallen descendant of Adam. He was conceived in sin. He was shapen in iniquity. Christ, however, having no earthly father, being virgin born, was impeccable. He was sinless. He was holy. Being tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Let's face it, folks, as great a man as Moses was, you compare him next to Jesus in that regard. There's no comparison. And there's no comparison in his offices there. Moses was a prophet. But Christ himself, he's the truth. He's the truth incarnate. He's that prophet like unto Moses, but he is the truth and the way. He is the life. Moses executed priestly duties, but Christ is the great high priest. Moses is even called the king of Jeshurun in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 5. But Christ is called the king of kings. So there's no comparison. And then we think about in his work, Moses brought about the Exodus from Egypt. But you know what that was? That was a shadow of Christ delivering us from this world, both now and later. I mean, it's good, amen. The Bible says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Amen. When you got saved, you and I got saved, we got saved, we were translated from the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and we were translated into the kingdom of Christ and God's Son. God put us in his family. And we passed through a great gulf, amen. We were translated just like Israel went by faith on dry land as God parted the Red Sea for them. The enemies of Satan to do so were drowned and destroyed in the judgment. It's a picture of the new birth. We've been delivered, amen. You read about the Exodus there. We've been delivered from this present evil world according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. One of these days that's going to be manifest. Jesus Christ is going to come. And as they say, you know, he's going to call. Amen. He's going to toot. We're going to scoot. One of these days we're going to jump. You're not going to see where we land. We're leaving. We're going to pass the astronauts and the shuttle and everything else and say, bye-bye. We're going up. They haven't seen this height that we're going. We're going past all of it. Amen. Up there above the north, we're going to be with God. Because he's delivered us from this present evil world. There's a great exodus coming one day. And that's what Moses, what he did was a shadow of. And of course, Moses established a tabernacle. That was a figure of what Christ would do. The law that Moses delivered was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Again, when we compare the two, as great as Moses was, there's no comparison. Then there's a contrast there mentioned. Moses is a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus is a faithful son over God's house. Notice what it says in verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's important to note. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, I have tried to avoid doctrine, and I will, because I want to, again, emphasize the fact Christ is better. And I want, when you think about the book of Hebrews, I don't want you to think about dispensational truth. I want you to think about how Jesus is better. But yet, there's a few passages here, chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 10, that we've got to point out what's going on. And look at the fact there that the book of Hebrews, honestly, is a transitional book. And it speaks doctrinally and prophetically of that Jewish remnant that's being directed towards the benefit and the blessings of the new covenant during the times of Jacob's trouble. Book of Hebrews is prophetical then. It's prophetical as it looks ahead. There are three New Testament books that are transitional. There's the Gospel of Matthew. As you're moving there from the law and the administration of the law to the ministry of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a transitional book. Then you get to the book of Acts, another transitional book there, taking you from the ministry of Christ to the revelation of the mystery, which is given to the Apostle Paul. And then the book of Hebrews moves you from the epistles and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the church and writing to the church there. He is stated clearly as the apostle to the Gentiles. And suddenly there's a shift in God's dealing, and you have this book called the Hebrews. So that even the layout of the Bible shows you that one day God's going to resume his dealings with the Hebrews. Right now in the church, as far as their spiritual representation, there is no Jew or Gentile. But here's a book in the Bible to the Hebrews. Now, as God deals with Israel nationally, even though by the tribulation period she's down to a remnant, He deals with her as a whole, as a son. Those individual Jews, though, that make up that nation, many of them are going to miss out on the blessing. And it's important to understand there's a difference between Israel and the church. We quoted the verse this morning. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And there's some things that may be similar and some things that we may be able to draw application from, but we need to make sure when things are different, we mark the difference. And we don't try to make things the same that are not the same. And there's a difference between Israel and the church. And there's a lot of folks that try to force eternal security into some passages by changing the word and try to, you know, make it say something that it doesn't say. And you don't have to do that. And you shouldn't treat the word of God that way. See, he talks about the individual Jews and how they won't make it there. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus speaking, he says, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Some folks come along and they take that verse right there out of context and they want to say, see, you can lose your salvation. You know, right there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But that verse not speaking of a saved sinner in the church age. The children of the kingdom in that passage, there is speaking of those that have national ties to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And it's plain that for the individual of the tribulation period, there is no eternal security. And every time they pull out a verse there that tries to prove that, you know, they're always taking a misapplied truth out of its age there, out of its day and time, and they're trying to force it into this age. It's a twisted truth. And collectively, Israel is a son. Nationally, Israel is a son. But individually, they don't have that eternal security. There's a lot of folks there that belong to that nation that he said are going to be cast out into outer darkness. Now, that's different from what we have. We're a part of the church. The Bible says we're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. We've been given the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of the inheritance, and sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible says as far as the love of God which we have the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it says basically, not things present or things to come, not past, present, or future. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But again, you have folks that have different passages they're going to try to point out and say, see, you can lose your salvation. They'll run over there to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. And they'll say, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." You say, the end of what? They haven't thought about that. The end of the day? The end of the week? The end of your life? What are you talking about? The end. He that shall endure to the end. Well, the end of your life. So you've got to endure to the end to be saved. Then friend, listen, you're your own Savior. You endured. But he says, you got to endure to the end to be saved. But now the next verse tells you the context. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The end in the passage is the coming of Christ at the end of that period. And the coming of Christ, that's not the rapture. That's the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. So he's talking about somebody during that time having to endure that period and endure to the end. And then he says, connected to all that, there's going to be this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Folks, the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Amen. When Jesus began to teach those kingdom gospel preachers about the death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible says this saying was hid from them. They didn't know what he was talking about in Luke chapter 18. They didn't have a clue. They didn't know. They've been preaching for 3 years the gospel of the kingdom. He started telling them about the death, burial, and resurrection, and they didn't have a clue what he was saying. The two are not the same. The gospel of the kingdom deals with the good news of the kingdom. The gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection deals with the good news of Jesus Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in the tribulation period, you're going to have a preaching of the gospel of the kingdom going out into all the world. And the preachers during that tribulation period are going to be 12,000 single Jewish men from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And there are 12 tribes, so that's 144,000 Jewish male virgin preachers going out to Gentiles. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these fellows, as it turns out, are converted by voice and a pre-advent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears to them and he speaks out of a great light, and they're converted and they're sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, a whole lot of that should remind you of the Apostle Paul's conversion, because that's how he got converted. Christ showed up, appeared to him, spoke out of a great light, and he was born in a day. He said he was born when he saw the Lord. And that there was a conversion that took place. You know what he said? He refers to himself as a pattern to them that should follow. And he says he was as one that was born out of due time. Later on, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know what Paul was? He was a Jewish male virgin who preached to Gentiles. That's what he was. Just like those 144,000 are going to be doing. And the fact that he's used of God to write 13 epistles directly or indirectly relating to church doctrine, and suddenly he's the instrument of God to write the book of Hebrews, shows you a shift in God's dealings, a shift in God's working there. And that's significant. God turning back and resuming his dealings with those called Hebrews. The book starts off with God speaking to them by his Son. And he says of his Son, he's the brightness of his glory. And he talks about how we better not turn from him who spake unto us from heaven. And he begins to point out those things throughout the book. You begin to see it. That Hebrew remnant that's going to turn back to the Lord. Now, that's the doctrinal application. And the reason we get into that, because he talks about that if and holding fast unto the end. Now, when you've got a scripture that doesn't line up with those Pauline epistles that deal with church age doctrine, you need to study that thing out. And simply rightly divide the thing. If it doesn't match up, then you need to understand the context that that truth is dealing with. You don't need to change the Bible. You don't need a new version, that's for sure. You just need to be rightly dividing the word of truth. But having said that tonight, let's agree that Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6 and what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 ain't going to choke us to death. Amen. Let's agree that, you know, the main point the Lord's trying to make in the book is that his Son is supreme. That there's no one worthy of comparison to him. And he takes Moses, folks, and listen, there's not anyone in here that could carry Moses' water. Moses was a great man, the meekest man in all the earth. And Jesus is put next side to him. And as I said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, there's no comparison between the two. And so here's the conclusion. The conclusion is, Jesus is greater. Fix your eyes on him. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now he's talking about the worthiness of the Savior. And then he gives us a warning from the Spirit. And he warns us about the terrible sin of unbelief. And he gives us an example of unfaithfulness there, talking about Israel's sin in the wilderness, and then Israel's sentence in the wilderness there. Look what he says there in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now I know somebody could just say, well, see, that's tribulation doctrine and so forth. But isn't there some admonition we could take from this? We sing that song, you know, my heart prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Folks, listen, that is true. Amen. Within each of us, there is a propensity to wander from God, to get distracted in this life and to waste our efforts and our strength and our thoughts and all there is to us and get caught up and just kind of throw in the Lord the crumbs of our life. The Lord doesn't want the crumbs of our life. He wants our life. And he's pointing this out there. He's, take heed, brethren. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Well, we need that. We need to be able to be encouraged by one another. Exhorted, stirred up, stirred up. Exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We're given here a warning from the Holy Spirit. And I know doctrinally here, which is the primary application, there's a little bit of a difference. But there's some application there for us because of the wickedness of this day and time and the wilderness of this world. And how that there is within our carnal natures that abiding by the law of sin, the fleshly mind abides by the law of sin, and that potential to wander from God and depart from the Lord and depart from living by faith, all that's present and it's real with each of us. We look back and we think about folks that started the journey with us and how they didn't finish. Well, they're still saved. That's God's grace. That's a testimony to His work. But as far as their walk is concerned, they've departed from the Lord. They're no longer serving. They're no longer laboring. They're no longer involved in the work of God. They've been hardened through unbelief. They've resisted the Spirit's leading in their life. And they've gone to wandering in their life rather than having focus and direction and leading by the will of God and the light of the Word of God. And it's sad that that's happened, but it's happened. It's happened. You know what? It could happen to you. It could happen to me. You know, I need to recognize it could happen to me. I need to recognize it could happen to you. You need to recognize it could happen to me. It could happen to folks you're sitting with tonight. You know why? Because he says we need to be able to exhort one another. That's going to require us, you know, kind of freeing ourselves from being self-absorbed all the time and just taking up with what we're wanting to do. And sometimes just dropping in on somebody or picking up a phone or just going up out of our way to just encourage somebody to keep doing right and following the Lord. And be an encouragement. Stir people up. Exhort them. As we say, rub them the right way. Get them going. Keep them going. Amen. We are our brother's keeper when it comes to following the Lord and encouraging each other in the work of God. You know why? Because He is better. Amen. There isn't anything. Listen, I don't care. Sports, politics, amen. Whatever your thing is, He's better. It doesn't have to be sin. Amen. It doesn't have to be the bar. It could just be something there. The world is just throwing glitter all over and it'll just take all your time and all your focus and say, hey, spend your time with this. Listen, He's better than all that. He's better. And you and I, listen, we can't do anything better with our time than coming together, amen, and getting the work done for His glory and for His honor. In the Hundred Years' War, there was a decisive battle that took place there, and it's called the Battle of Agincourt. It was an English victory. King Henry V there, had one of his men get off and read a passage of Scripture, and he began to read Psalms 115, verse 1. And as he read that verse, the king himself dismounted off his horse and fell down upon his face, and all the men likewise followed after the king. The verse says, after this battle, after this important victory, the verse says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." Amen. That's what it's all about. It isn't for us making a name for ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. That's what it's all about. He's been good to us. He's shown mercy to us. And we have the truth. And for that reason alone, folks, listen, He's worthy. He's supreme. And we ought to make sure that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief that would lead us to depart from God and stray away from Him. We need to make sure that all the cobwebs are cleared out of our head. Judge ourselves, amen. Me and Brother Howard's talking about we need to have Lord's Supper here soon. Make sure that we've examined ourselves right here before the weather breaks. We've got a clean conscience and our priorities are straightened up, amen. And we can go forward as a church, one mind, one spirit, put our hand to the plow, amen, once again, and get the job done for His glory and for His honor. I want to ask all of you, please, let's go ahead and stand. And let's stand for prayer. Church, tonight, you think about where you're at and where you're going, what direction you're going, and the condition of your heart, your mind, your priorities. You think about that. And it's easy in our profession to say He is better. It's easy to say that. But is that the course of our life? When given the choice, do we follow Him? Do we honor Him? Do we serve Him? Or do we just refuse to inconvenience ourselves? Because we should have learned by now, serving the Lord Jesus Christ is always inconveniencing. Always. It never lines up with our schedule. It always goes contrary to the flesh. It rubs the flesh the wrong way consistently there. The world opposes it. Satan, of course, ain't going to give us a break. It's always inconveniencing. Tonight, what direction are you facing? Are you ready to serve Him? Are you ready to give it your all? Are you ready to follow Him? Father, I pray that You'll bless the preaching of Your Word tonight. Help us as a New Testament church to examine ourselves, Lord. And I pray some folks get some help here. Lord, if they're kind of coasting, losing momentum, or facing the wrong direction, or not paying attention to the focus of their life, the direction of their life, the priorities of their life, God, I pray that You'll help them to see the worthiness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to receive by faith the warning we're given by the Holy Spirit tonight. That we would not depart because of an evil heart of unbelief. Help us to determine we will live by faith, we'll serve by faith, we'll stand by faith. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We ask You, Lord God, to bless. If there's someone here that's never been saved, God, help them to realize Jesus Christ died for them. He gave His blood to wash their sins away. And if they'll trust Him, Lord, it's in His power to save them. Oh God, I pray they'll look to Him tonight. In Jesus' name. Again, with every head bowed, every eye closed, let's just have a time of prayer tonight. The ladies play. Christian, you obey the Lord tonight. Let Him have His way in your life. But if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, I want you to understand something. The Lord pleads with you tonight. He stretches out His arm and says, come. He's determined to have you because He knows there's no hope for you outside of Him. God is very jealous about His glory and His strength, and He knows there is no Savior but Him. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That means He's the only middleman. He can bring about reconciliation. He can reconcile you to God. Ahead and be dismissed in prayer. And certainly we appreciate Brother David Byrd being here with us tonight, and always over there helping out our good friend Brother Schlechte there in the sign ministry. And it's good to have him and his wife with us tonight. Brother David, would you pray for us, please, brother?